Acts 1:1 through 1:14. The eighth talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 15, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Okay, we're in the book of Acts. Actually, I was going to take one other passage in John, but Nate mocked me so much that I decided I better go on to Acts. Let me read the first 14 verses. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And we'll stop there for now. I think I already mentioned Theophilus, the first account I composed, Theophilus, two things there. He talks about a first account. I think I mentioned that Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and this work called the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is literally a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and it sort of leaves off. Thank you. Where Luke leaves off. Theophilus may just be, it could be translated friend of God, so it could be just a rhetorical device he's using, but it could be a real historical person who's financed the work. That was not uncommon in those days for a literary work to be funded by a patron, and the work is dedicated to that patron, and that very well could be the case here. There's just no way of knowing. He talks about the first account, which was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. In other words, Luke takes us up through what he calls the ascension of Jesus, and the Acts is going to take over from there and take it from the ascension of Jesus onward. Let's get in mind the chronology here as best we can so that we understand what he's saying in the section. When Jesus was crucified, there was a room that had been secured by somebody in the band of Jesus' disciples, whether it belonged to a relative, it may very well have belonged to the mother of one of his disciples, or it may even be the mother of John Mark, some people have argued. But somebody within the circle of Jesus' disciples had property in Jerusalem, and it's this thing that they call the upper room, where they had had the Last Supper and various things happen in that upper room. It ended up being the headquarters of the disciples whenever they were in Jerusalem. So at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, they escaped and hid in the upper room. At the time of the resurrection, that's where most of them were to be found. But the women who had gone to, embalm Jesus and found that the tomb was empty, they went running back to the upper room to tell the disciples, and John and Peter ran from the upper room to the tomb, and they discovered the tomb empty. But eventually, everyone always made their way back to the upper room, because that's tended to be where they were hanging out. It is at that location that Jesus appears to them, I believe, on two occasions. Actually, the accounts are kind of sketchy. The evidence is not real complete, so we just have to try to piece it together. But it looks like he appeared to them on two separate occasions in the upper room. But if you remember, one of the things that the women and the disciples too encountered when they went to the tomb were angels at various times who said, "You're supposed to go to Galilee and go to the mountain where he said to meet you." We don't have enough evidence to know when they did that, but we know from the Gospel of John that they did that, because eventually they made their way up to Galilee, presumably met him at the mountain where they were supposed to meet him. There's no record of that, but presumably they did that. And not only that, but they stayed in the environs of Galilee, and we even have a record in John of Peter and John having gone back to work as fishermen for a little while. And Jesus, one of his appearances is to them while they are fishing on the Sea of Galilee. So they spend some time in Galilee, but then they somehow are instructed, somehow they are informed that they need to make their way back to Jerusalem. And so they go back and gather again in the upper room in Jerusalem. And that, I think, is what he means in verse 4 here when he says, "and gathering them together." The gathering them together, I would take it, given the chronology, is having brought them back from Galilee and wherever else that they had gone, back again to Jerusalem, to the upper room. He appears to them in the upper room, and among other things, one of the things he says to them is, "Don't leave here until the Spirit that I have promised you comes. I want you to stay put. Don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Don't leave until the Spirit comes." And then, presumably as part of that same event, he leads them out to the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is situated between two fairly steep ravines. It's out on the triangular part of a hill between two ravines. They're not as steep these days because there's so much rubble that's filled them in that it's kind of raised the ravines much higher. But they used to be very steep ravines. On one side to the east, on the other side of one of the ravines where the brook of the Kidron comes down, is what's called the Mount of Olives. There are a lot of olive groves on the slopes of that mountain. And that's where he led them. He led them across the ravine up near Bethany, which is a village on the Mount of Olives. And somewhere on the Mount of Olives then, he takes leave of them in a rather unusual way. He says goodbye and floats up into the air and is taken up into the clouds. And I think, rather understandably myself, the disciples just sit there gazing into the sky, and these rather rude angels say, "Why are you looking in the sky? Go back to Jerusalem, just like he said, and wait there, and know that he's going to come in the same manner that he left." Now, what exactly does that mean? Is he going to float down out of the clouds? Maybe. Or maybe they mean something more general than that. I don't know. I can't tell. But that's roughly the chronology that lies behind what he's saying here. So he's saying in Luke, "I covered all that Jesus began to do and teach from up until the time that he was taken up in his ascension from the Mount of Olives." Then it says, "after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, I don't have any problem with this translation in the sense that I don't have any problem with the idea that Jesus spoke by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that that's the way, really the way the first generation would have spoken of Jesus as speaking by the Holy Spirit, because in a way, as we saw in John, in a way the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus has the authority to speak for himself. I'm not sure that he has to speak by the Holy Spirit on the one hand. On the other hand, it would certainly make sense, because as a human being, how did he operate? How did he know what he knew? How was he the person that he was, the godly, righteous human individual that he was? Well, surely it was by the Spirit of God. So I don't have any problem in principle with that. But if we look at this in its context, it doesn't really contribute anything to what he's saying here. I'm inclined to think that what he means by after he had by the Holy Spirit should be translated something like after he had, with respect to the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. That is to say, after he had ordered them, instructed them, commanded them to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. That is, that's what his instructions concerned, was the coming of the Holy Spirit and what they needed to do in the light of the fact that the Holy Spirit was about to come. So that makes more sense to me, and I would translate it accordingly. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, that is his crucifixion, his death on the cross, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Luke says, over a period of 40 days, is that literal? I don't know. Many times it would appear that the New Testament uses the 40 the way we use a gazillion or a lot or something like that, as just kind of a phrase that you use to describe an indefinitely large amount of something. And that may be the way he's using it here, but he may be using it very literally. I'm not sure. But what's important is what happens during that period of time. There's this relatively long period of time, this substantial, significant period of time, where Jesus came to them, appeared to them on a number of occasions, convincing them that it was he, convincing them that he had died and been raised from the dead, and instructing them further about the kingdom of heaven. I should think that this was a fairly critical and crucial time in the training of his disciples. Because up until the crucifixion, the record seems to suggest that the disciples just really weren't getting it. They really didn't understand what was going down and what this was all about and who Jesus was and what role he was going to play and so on. And his crucifixion was downright devastating to them, because they had thought this was the Messiah. They had thought he was the one who was going to kick Rome out of Palestine, establish the kingdom for God, bring righteousness into the earth, and just generally change the world. That's what they thought. And here he was, dead. All of their false expectations, all of their false hopes, all of their false assumptions, you know, dashed on the rock of the cross. So they're on the one hand very vulnerable, but on the other hand they're very teachable at this point in time. So I suspect that Jesus took that opportunity to say, what you thought was going to happen obviously didn't happen. What is this all about? Let me tell you about the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what God is up to. Let me teach you here. And Luke seems to suggest here that was how he spent some of that time, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. One of the things that we're going to talk about in a bit is the role of the apostles. The other thing that's crucial about this is that the apostles were the authoritative eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. So it's critical that during these time they receive convincing proofs, convincing evidences that this is no hallucination, this is no delusion, this is no scam, this is no fraud. This is really what it appears to be, the Jesus that we knew, that we spent time with, that we sat and listened to. This Jesus who was crucified and was dead is alive and well, and eternally headed for the eternal throne of God. He had to convince them of that, and he did convince them of that. The thing that's critical about that, and so much of what we are going to see in this first chapter, it may seem rather academic to you. It may, you know, you may say, so what? Why do I care about that? The reason you should care about that is that it's absolutely critical that this stuff we believe about the kingdom of God and this stuff that we believe about the gospel is actually true. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a really good and pleasant and comforting idea, but it's true. You know, just this morning, when it rains, it pours. This morning, we're confronting the harsh realities of what a bummer life can be. It is not fun. It is not just a joy and a delight. It's hard work. There's a lot of grief. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of heartache that just comes from existing as a human being. There's two kinds of Christianity that we can believe in. We can believe in a Christianity that is offered to us as some kind of drug, as some kind of comfort, as some kind of solace, as some kind of something to mute the pain of human existence. We can believe that. We can make that up. But in the end, what good is it? So we feel better ourselves for a little while and die, and have never come to terms with what's right and good and true, and have never secured for ourselves a destiny that really makes my existence worthwhile. Or we can face into a Christian faith that we believe because it's true, even though it's not necessarily comforting. I mean, many of you probably desperately feel the tug of wanting a faith that will make the pain go away right now. And Jesus is not promising any of that. He's not going to take the pain away. But what he has come to do is proclaim to you the meaning of your existence. Why are you here? What is your existence all about? Your existence is all about persevering and enduring through the pain and grief and suffering of this life, in order that you might become qualified to become a citizen of a whole nother heavens and earth, a whole nother kingdom, a whole nother age, where the grief and the sorrow at some level is put aside. And I say at some level because I don't know. I don't even know if in the kingdom of God it will be absolutely suffering-free, danger-free. Maybe not. But we will be equipped to live that life with fullness, to have a rewarding existence, to have a substantial existence, to be people who can like themselves for a change. Because we will have such integrity and such wholeness and such fullness that whatever suffering, whatever danger we might face, we can face it with the strength of character, the strength of righteousness, the strength of godliness that we were made for, that gives us glory, that gives us significance, that gives us the ability to look ourselves in the mirror and say, I'm a creature of the living God. I'm a wonderful creature without mar, without fault, without blame. That's the reward that we all look for, is to be people who can love ourselves, who can be proud of ourselves. That's what this is all about. And it doesn't mean that the pain of this life is going to go away. We are not empowered to rise above the pain, but we are empowered to believe the truth about what this is all about. I got lost there in my sermon. What did I? Pardon? Verse 3, did you say? Okay. Oh, yeah. So why does he bother to say he presented himself alive after suffering many convincing proofs and so on? I mean, why is this so critical? Why this is so critical is because we have to know that we believe this because it's true, because it's reality, because it's the way it's going down, not because we somehow had this really good idea. Hey, let's just pretend that human beings can conquer death. How about? And let's tell ourselves a story about Jesus raising from the dead. Doesn't really matter whether he ever did. But isn't it a great idea? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let's believe that. Let's tell ourselves that. I mean, that's what the world thinks we believe. The world thinks we made all this stuff up. So it's absolutely critical that in our own minds we're convinced that we're in touch with reality. We're in touch with history. We're in touch with truth. We're in touch with the cosmos. And in order to do that, we have to believe it with a kind of an intellectual integrity. We're not making this stuff up. Okay, then in verse 4, he says, in gathering them together, and I take it, as I said before, that he means having brought them back to Jerusalem now, and they are in the upper room when this occurs, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. That is, I told you that God had promised us the Spirit. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I won't dwell on that because we talked about that weeks ago when we looked at the passage where John said, I baptize with water, but one who is coming who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He's referring back to that statement by John and saying that's about to happen. The baptism with the Spirit is about to happen. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, and I think this is in the same event, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, now they still haven't altogether gotten it. Okay, so you had to die and be raised from the dead first, but now can you be king and kick the Romans out of Palestine? Can you do that now? Is that what's going to happen? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's just not, you're just not going to have an answer to that question. TBN notwithstanding, you're not going to have an answer to that question. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. It's an interesting statement, given the context in which he says it. He says, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, well, I can't answer that. You're not going to have an answer to that question. But what you are going to do is you're going to receive power. I'm going to talk about that in a second. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, larger area, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Looking back, it's a lot easier to see than it would have been for them to see it. But looking back, he's talking about a long time. In order for them to be witnesses to even the remotest part of the earth, he's not thinking here that we're, you know, a month away. He's not thinking here that we're a year away. He says there's a whole history that has to happen before I am going to return again, before the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. A whole history has to happen, because the things that you have seen, the things that you have learned from me, the things that you have to proclaim to the world are going to have to be proclaimed even to the remotest part of the earth. And then we can start talking about maybe God restoring the kingdom to Israel, but we don't even need to talk about it until that happens. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What is he talking about? I hope it's obvious by now what he means by that. That as we looked at the function and role of the Spirit of God in the Gospel of John, as Jesus talked about that, the power that he's talking about is the power to persuade, the power to bring about belief, the power to bring people who, by their very nature, are allergic to God, are allergic to truth, are allergic to goodness, and are allergic to everything that Jesus stands for. That allergy that so reacted so violently to Jesus that it hung Jesus on the cross, that somehow you're going to get past that allergy in a way that I, Jesus, never was able to do in my ministry. Why? Because the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, has not been active in the world. I have been speaking to people who are deaf. I have been showing myself to people who are blind. They have not been able to see. They have not been able to hear. But in a few days from now, this gift that God is going to give to you, he's going to pour this Spirit out on mankind. And when he pours the Spirit out on mankind, watch out. Things are going to happen. This is going to be an amazing watershed in human history, because now all of a sudden you're going to speak and people are going to hear. you're going to show me to them and they're going to see me. Their blindness is going to fly away. Their deafness is going to disappear. And it's going to look like you are just incredibly powerful people. Well, why? Because there's anything special about you that I couldn't have done? I, Jesus, couldn't have done? No. But God is going to melt the hearts and melt the get rid of the allergy, get rid of the resistance, get rid of the hostility to God that has kept people from the truth for centuries. He's going to make that go away. Now, as I've said in the past, obviously he has to be speaking in relative terms, because the long history of mankind is that the allergy is alive and well. People are still as healthily blind as they have ever been. People are just as stubborn as they have ever been, if we look at it on the whole. But if we compare the dramatic difference that happens at Pentecost, where some started to believe, some started to see, some started to hear all of a sudden. And when you look at it from that perspective, this was a significant event in human history that he's talking about. But it is so tempting. It is so tempting to want to interpret this, as most Christians in our culture today do. We get this word power and we go crazy. Oh, you're going to be clothed with power. Slay dragons, heal diseases, get rid of poverty. With this power, I can absolutely control my destiny. I control my life. I can get what I want out of life. I can have what I want. And we're so prone to that you have people being downright blasphemous in what they're claiming about the gospel. Come to Jesus and believe, and if you really believe, you will never have to be poor again. You will never have to be unhealthy again. I have an older brother who belonged to a church once who believed that if you really believed, if you really had faith, you would never die. And one of the most godly and pious and righteous women in the church dropped dead. And you know what they believed? I guess she had some secret sin. I guess she had some unbelief. We are so committed to this crazy idea that what God wants in life is to give me the power to be able to have what I want, whatever that might be, and to be able to escape death and grief and suffering in whatever form that I want to avoid. We're so married to that idea that we're going to see it. We're going to decide that that's what the gospel is. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the living waters, the things that what we really need, the thing that's really going to qualify me for life eternally, is that I somehow have a responsiveness inside of me where I embrace the truth and make it my own. I see the promises of the kingdom that are implicit in the gospel, and I look at those promises instead of turning away and saying, no thanks, I've got better things to do with my life. We say, that's what my existence is all about. Whatever else happens in life, I want to be qualified for the kingdom to come. What can bring a person to make that kind of decision? What can bring a person to recognize that that's the truth, that's reality, and that's where I've got to go? The Spirit of God. And the apostles are going to be empowered to be able to somehow appear to reach into the hearts and minds of people and get them to see and allow them to see. That's what I think what he's talking about here. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing into the sky, he was departing. Two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So, we have the men in black in the New Testament. They had the men in white. These were bizarre times. I was thinking as we were singing, we're going to see the kind of anticipation and excitement, and Luke uses the word joy, that they're experiencing during this time. We misunderstand what Luke is saying. We misunderstand because we rip it out of its historical context. We're so inclined to go back to the early pages of the book of Acts and say, that's true Christianity. That's real faith. unlike my church? And why can't we just get back to the time of the early church and have the kind of joy and the communal living and the socialism and the all that stuff that was happening with them? Why can't we recreate that here? The reason is because we're not living at a time where we're facing a watershed in human existence. That's why. It was exciting back then because it was exciting back then. It's dull today because it's dull today. That's why. By comparison, nothing new is happening right now. We're not seeing this remarkable earth-shaking event. If an earth-shaking event were to happen, like if that asteroid weren't going to miss us, for example, lots of things would be put on hold. Lots of things would seem unimportant by comparison. And we'd stop and just watch it go down because this is a spectacular thing happening. We have to understand that what these people are going through during this time is they're undergoing one of the most spectacular things that's ever happened in the history of humanity. And of course they're putting things on hold. Of course they could care less about the property they owned. Of course they could care less about their jobs and could just sit in Jerusalem and be unemployed. Because in light of what's going down and what they're witnessing and what they're seeing, how can any of that stuff be important? But it passes. It goes away. The actual event itself spends itself, and they go back to life. Ordinary life, ordinary existence, working at their jobs, raising their families, listening to music, eating, and all the stuff that people do. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong about that. Our response to our life needs to be proportionate to what's going on around us, to what event we're involved in. And if we're not involved in a spectacular event, then my life is not going to be particularly spectacular. And if I am, then it will be. But that's not for me to determine. We as a church cannot pretend like we're in the first days of Christianity and have the kind of anticipation and joy and delight that they felt. It's not going to happen. And we shouldn't expect it to. Okay, two more verses and then I'll open it up for your questions or comments. Then he says, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath-day journey. Sabbath-day journey is just a prescribed distance. According to the rabbis, if you walked too far on the Sabbath, you're working, and that would be against the law. So they prescribed a certain distance and said, within that distance from your home, you can walk on the Sabbath without violating the commandment to rest on the Sabbath. So a Sabbath-day journey is just that prescribed distance. When they had entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room. He lists the 11 apostles that are there, along with the brothers of Jesus and along with the mother of Jesus and the other women. And it says they were with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. We've run into the same phrase before, months ago, years ago, when we were studying in Romans, in the book of Romans. The word that they have translated, continually devoting themselves, in its mundane usage, it would be used to describe, what's the technical term? Do you fit a ship? Is that the rig a ship? Whatever you do to a boat. Stan, you know, what do you do when you get ready for a voyage?
About rigging it.
Rigging it, okay. It's used for rigging a ship for a journey, and I think it includes putting whatever provisions aboard you need to put aboard, just preparing the ship for the journey. That's its mundane use here, and I think the translators are missing the whole point here. It seems to me that what they are doing is not continually devoting themselves to prayer. That is, what they are doing is they are readying themselves for this promised spirit that's coming. That's what he told them to do, right? Go to Jerusalem and wait for the spirit. And it says, with singleness of purpose, they were, perhaps translated, readying themselves. Well, readying themselves for what? I think in the context, what they are readying themselves for is the day of Pentecost. What they are readying themselves for is this whole new life that's going to be theirs when they are clothed with power from on high, and now all of a sudden they have a charge from Jesus to go out and be eyewitnesses to the resurrection, to be spokesmen for Jesus, to declare to the world everything that Jesus had revealed to them. Well, that's going to be a life-changing event for them. Well, their life is going to take on a whole new character and flavor and complexion when this day happens. They're readying themselves for that day. And they're readying themselves for that day with prayer, he says. Now, is he saying prayer is somehow the way they are making themselves ready? Could be. That would be one way to take it. I'm inclined to think that what he means is, amidst their prayers that the Father would send the Spirit, just as Jesus had promised, amidst those prayers, they, with singleness of purpose, are readying themselves for that day. That's the way I would understand it here. The other is possible, but the other requires a kind of spookiness in our worldview that just seems out of place and seems inappropriate in the New Testament. It's psychics who prepare themselves. It's pagans who prepare themselves through ritual, through liturgy, through altering their state of consciousness and that kind of stuff. There's nothing else in the New Testament that would suggest that that's how spirituality happens for us. That spirituality happens by my praying myself into a state of consciousness. Spirit, O Spirit of God, I am now open to you. I declare myself open to you. If I were the Spirit of God, open to me. There ain't nothing close to me, man. If I want you, I got you. You don't have to open yourself to me. I mean, isn't that the Spirit of God that we're dealing with? So what is this preparing ourselves through prayer? If this is what he's saying, I don't understand it. It's a completely different worldview from the worldview of the New Testament as I understand it. So I think it's just much simpler to see him as saying, what are they spending their time in the upper room doing? They're praying that God would send the gift of the Spirit. God, Jesus, the Messiah, promised us your Spirit. Send him. We're waiting. Send him. That's the content of their prayer. And what else are they doing when they're not praying? They are readying themselves. Now, what exactly did that look like? I could only guess. But what I would guess, if I were they, the way I would be readying myself would be, John, when we were in Capernaum, you know, right by so-and-so's house, Jesus said what? Do you remember what he said? I didn't understand that. Can you? And I think I would begin the process of trying to recall, trying to remember, trying to understand, trying to recollect, trying to prepare myself to be able to speak to the issue of who Jesus was and what did he tell the world when he came. Because that's my job. That's what he's commissioned me to do as an apostle. And to equip myself, I need to understand. And I suspect that they were beginning that process of understanding. Okay. Nate, you want to? Let me stop there for now and let you have a chance to ask your questions or make your comments.
Jack, I like this fellow Luke. He was a physician. He wrote. He traveled. He was Paul's friend. He wrote more than one half of the New Testament.
Is that right?
If you count the pages.
Really?
Yeah. Well, Acts plus...
Narrative's a lot easier to read.
Acts plus the Gospel adds up to more than... I didn't cover them up, I read it. My inquiry, however, is that he wasn't an apostle. We don't know of any Pauline experience. And I just wondered if you would like to comment a moment or two of Luke's authority and his significance in bringing to us the first 30 years of the church and a significant gospel.
Okay. Well, some of what I'm going to say is right at the heart of what we'll talk about next week in the latter half of the first chapter of Acts. the question becomes, what he's about to do, Peter's about to stand up and say, you know, we lost Judas, we need somebody to replace him. And then he does what appears on the surface to be a really pretty, I'm not sure what adjective to use, but what he recommends is not at first sight compelling to me. And that is, they apply a set of criteria and pick two people, and then they draw lots to see who it is that God is choosing. The problem, of course, becomes when we have Paul coming along later, insisting that he is an apostle called by Jesus Christ. And there are many Bible students, many commentators, who say that Peter was making this huge mistake. Peter was just being Peter again, here in Acts chapter 1. And that they should have never gone ahead of God and presumed to be able to choose Judas' replacement on their own. That was God's decision, not their decision. And by using the device of drawing lots, of course, they don't even give God any veto power. It's going to be one of them, as I understand the process of drawing lots, you're going to get one of them that's going to be selected out of this process, rather than give the option of nobody being selected by the process. So what I'm going to argue is that Peter's not making a mistake. And how is this relating to your question? Let's see. Let me think here. You ask about Luke?
Not a specific question, but relate the relevance of Luke's authority.
Okay. So my argument will be that the 12 are not all they're cracked up to be. You know, what I mean by that is, being a number of the 12 is not required in order for you to be an apostle. That the community of the apostles was a wider community than the 12. And I'll try to demonstrate that. Furthermore, being an apostle, where although it gives you a special commission in a special role and a special function, that's not a necessary condition for making some contribution to the larger apostolic community. Anybody who is speaking the truth that the apostles are commissioned with is making a contribution to the apostles' witness to the truth of Jesus. And I would put Luke in that category. That is, it is important that what Luke is saying lines up with, is consistent, is the truth, and lines up with and is consistent with the apostles' understanding of the gospel and of history and of what God is doing in the world. That's absolutely critical. But he was writing under their supervision, if you will. That is, he's writing and delivering this to the church at a time where the whole apostolic community could have stood up and said, this is bogus. This is false. This is wrong. It didn't happen this way. This is not the gospel. This is not what it meant. The fact that it was received into the Christian community is, I would argue, sort of evidence of the fact that the apostles accepted it as a bona fide and legitimate witness. In other words, what I'm getting at is, we find the function and role, we find the authority in the New Testament church, as I was saying last week. Ultimately, the authority of the apostles does not rest in their persons. It does not rest in their office. It does not rest in their commission. It rests in their faithfulness to the truth itself. What is authoritative is the gospel and the history that underlies it. That's what's authoritative. And as long as someone is proclaiming that truth and that history, they are speaking the truth and speaking it with authority. So that's why someone like Luke can make a contribution in that regard, because what has the authority is the truth of what he's saying, ultimately. So it's a much more fluid kind of situation where... I'll talk about that next week.
I would just add that he turns out to be to use the word fluid or intellectual or a smooth writer. He delivers well.
Yeah.
He ultimately is shown to be very accurate archaeologically. And obviously, I don't know the year, but when the books were picked, corporeal presence. Obviously, someone of the authorities of the church picked the Gospels and the Epistles, and his were picked. So he had authority. I was looking for just any further comment on your verification of he as a man or a position at that time. As I say, he turns out to be likable, correct, a friend of Paul, a traveler.
He's probably the best educated of any of them.
And I happen to have personally read the historical novel by Taylor Caldwell about him. Interesting, but I was looking, just asking for some additional confidence from you about what you thought of his authority. And no need to answer further. I just wanted to...
Yeah, you said something I want to just jump on, though, and that is, I don't know where it came from, but embedded in me is this notion that, you know, there something like Luke and Acts being accepted in the canon. Surely there must be some minutes somewhere from the meeting where they voted them in, right? Because we have such a sense that anything that important needs to be formalized. The more I look at this, the more I'm convinced that this whole process was informal. It wasn't formal. Why are Luke and Acts accepted in the canon? Because the first century church read them and believed them and accepted them. I mean, the same way we accept, they read them the way we read, what, Clancy and... I don't read them, but... You know, those books that get on the bestseller list and so on. I mean, they just, it's because they were popularly received by the people who were trying to live their life in the light of the gospel. And they took this as important and useful information for getting there. So I don't think you would find those minutes because I don't think that meeting ever happened. It wasn't until the church gets institutionalized 300 years later that you start having councils where they vote on do we accept this into our canon or not. In the meantime, you've had a couple of generations of churches just reading what they knew was true, reading what they knew was the apostolic gospel. And it was just, I think, a very informal process. It's part of our, you know, maybe this is just the hippie in me, I'm not sure. Maybe this is not wisdom on my part, but it just seems to me that we have a tendency to try to formalize things, to try to institutionalize things, to try to tie them up in nice, neat little packages, and the Spirit of God is not interested. He's just going to do what he's going to do, and it's going to work, and it's going to be effective, and it's going to be powerful, quite apart from the silly little things that we do to try to tie it up into nice, neat packages. And I think the canonization is one of those things. We read it because it's true. I don't accept it because some council voted on it.
There. About this whole issue of institutionalized stuff, I think that's true. I think an added word would be to create structure and a sense of control. And so we really feel a lot more comfortable from the psychological. The other thing that I hear you keep drawing is this, these people, these ordinary people realizing that this is an extraordinary moment in history. These are really ordinary people.
Yeah.
I mean, I know that says it, but because, I mean, they're looking at Jesus going up in the clouds. This is sort of an example of that.
Well, take for example, when a hurricane hits Florida. And life stops. You know, people help each other. They, all of a sudden, their whole focus becomes to survive, to clean up, to take care of themselves and the people around them and their neighbor. An earthquake hits, the same thing. Whenever disaster hits, life stops in a sense. And nothing else matters until we get past this point of crisis. This is like a disaster, only it's a positive thing instead of a negative thing. This is a spiritual revolution that's about to take place, and it's the. Okay, what would be another example? Well, Remember when the U.S. beat the USSR in hockey for the gold medal? I mean, I almost didn't go preach the sermon that morning because there are a few seconds left in the game and the whole world had to stop.
I guess the thing that I was focusing on was more that these, we tend to think of the apostles as super spiritual or that they're somehow developing and we are. And that's simply not the case.
Right.
And I think that's what you're saying.
Right.
Well, I wasn't, but I should have. Yeah, that's true as well. That, yeah, there's nothing about these apostles that as people sets them apart. As people, they're just people. But they have been chosen, elect by God, to be given a clarity of understanding of what this is all about that they can share with me. It doesn't make them any less sinful. It doesn't make them any more holy. It doesn't make them any more anything other than people in a better and clearer grasp of what life is all about, and that out of that they can share that with us, and that needs to be proclaimed to the uttermost parts of the earth. And are they proclaiming that today? Absolutely. I mean, it's not. You know, some people might look at that and mock and say, "Well, they're long dead, right?" But they're speaking. I mean, what are we doing except listening to the apostles? They are making proclamation, and we're hearing it. We're listening to it. That's the function of the New Testament, to be the ongoing proclamation of their message that they put in historical concrete and has gone forth into the world. One more. Was that a hand? No.
Just regarding your statement that in the next life there might or might not be pain, you weren't sure, but we can certainly be equipped. I can't argue with that, but if I mean, it has to be equipped just to deal with some amount of pain, if I were equipped to deal with it. But we do have scriptures like, you will wipe away every tear, and then in Isaiah when it says the lion will lie down with the lamb, and will eat grass like the ox, and there will be no more hurt or suffering in all my holy mountain, that seems to suggest that it's unlikely that we're going to have any pain, at least destructive pain, maybe sore muscles, like when you just run your first marathon or something like that. What do you think about that?
I was appealing to a higher authority than Isaiah, C.S. Lewis. I was just thinking of, in his space trilogy, I think it's the second one, or maybe it's the first one, Out of the Silent Planet. He has a supposedly picture of an unfallen planet where there's death, but it's not really death, it's translation to the next level or sphere of existence. And there's a monster that they have to go and go to war with and battle. And sometimes the monster gets them and sometimes they get the monster, but so there's danger. And C.S. Lewis is saying that even in an unfallen world, that this danger and threat of losing your existence in this level and being translated to another is not incompatible with being perfect and unfallen. And I think that's a valid point worth taking into consideration, that those metaphors for wiping away every tear and everything, I think, are clearly intended at least to tell us that the real bitterness of this existence is going to be gone. The futility, the death, death in the broader sense of just the destruction and the decay and the corruption of this existence is going to be done away with. But does it mean there won't be any ouches? Not necessarily. Does it mean that there won't be any danger? Not necessarily. I would imagine it will be a much more textured existence than this one, not a less textured existence. But what's going to be gone is that real deep, profound bummer that we find in this life. That the despair, the futility, the corruption, the decay, that's going to be done away with. That we will not be destroyed ever. Okay, I'm going to let you go.